If you have your Bible with you, you could open it to John chapter 19. And this is what I recommend you do. Open your Bible to John 19, and then open your Bible to Matthew 27. Put your bookmark, you know, this thing right here that comes attached to your Bible. Put that in Matthew 27, and leave your Bible open to John 19. That's how I would do it, at least. So, John 19, 31 through 37, and Matthew 27. I'm going to move this. So this morning, the message is titled Transformation of the Cross and Grave. What we're going to look at is how Jesus Christ transformed the concept of the cross and the concept of the grave and what that does to us. But first we're going to pray, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, as we open up your word and we approach your throne to bring you worship and music, to bring you worship in the giving of our tithes and our offerings, to bring you worship in our fellowship, to bring you our worship in the reading of your word, to bring you worship in the preaching of your word, to bring you praise as your word transforms who we were into who you want us to be. As we bring all that worship and that praise and that transformation to your throne, I pray, Father, that you would be glorified in our action of worship. And that, Father, in us seeing you glorified, we would find the greatest joy that exists. And then in our joy, bringing you more joy and more glory. And Father, I pray that as we open your word, that your spirit would enlighten us, that your word would shine out of the page, and that we would see the truths of your gospel message, and that as we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we would not just see it as an event that took place in history, that we wouldn't see it just as a story, but we would see that this was the culmination of your purpose, that the resurrection brought closure and captured your entire story of redemption. And we who believe in the resurrection, believe in the Christ, believe in his life, and believe in his death, and believe in eternal life in him through the resurrection. And so we ask, Father, that you would not make this just an idle time of church, but this would be an awesome time of worship and transformation for our souls. This we pray in the name of the most powerful God, the risen Lord, our Savior, our King, our Messiah, the greatest person to ever live, our God, Jesus Christ. Amen. The date, Friday, April 7th. The year, A.D. 30. Jesus is approximately 33 and a half years old. It's 6 a.m. Pilate, the prefect or the local governor of the Roman province of Judea, has just made his final judgment on the life of this so-called King of the Jews. Pilate's judgment, not guilty. Not guilty. Despite what we maybe think of history, Pilate said, I find no error in this man. Yet the Jews cried out, crucify him! Crucify him! So Pilate took Jesus, Pilate's soldiers took Jesus, and they flogged him with whips. And these whips had pieces of clay and glass and pottery tied to the ends of the strings. And they would whip him with whips, and they'd whip him with these things called cattails, and they would stick into his skin, and as they pull it back, it would rip his flesh open. and they would spit on him, and they would mock him, and they would call him a king. They put a purple robe on him, and the color purple and the robe itself was a sign of royalty, and he was claiming to be the king of the Jews, so they mock him with the purple robe. They're making fun of him, and then they bow down before him jokingly to despise him. And they thought, what else would be fitting for this king but a crown? I know, let's make a crown out of thorns so that we can, in a mocking way, put this crown on his head and cause him more pain and more suffering and more ridicule and more mockery and more blood. There's blood on his face. His body is completely covered in lacerations. His robe sticking to his body as they pull it off of him to put his clothes on him. Pilate presents Jesus before the Jews and says, "Behold your king." The Jews cry back to Pilate, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" So Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. Jesus' mode of death would be a cross. The cross that he would carry himself, covered in lacerations, bleeding nearly to death, through the city and up a hill to a place called the Place of Skulls, or in Aramaic, Golgotha. The cross that he's carrying up that hill, the lacerations that he wears on his body, the crown that he's wearing, the blood that's coming out of his body, the pain that he's suffering, the anguish that he's facing, and the cross that he's looking forward to is our pain and our cross and our bruises and our blood that should be spilled. But he took it for us. And he carries this cross on a hill. 9 a.m. They nail Jesus to the cross. John 19:31-37. John 19:31-37. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, and then of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear." I want you to hear this. "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." Now, the Jewish historian Josephus, this is not a Christian historian, this is a Jew who wrote of Jewish history back in the time. So he has no investment in the person of Jesus Christ. He's just recording history. And he says that crucifixion was the slowest and most anguishing form of death. Crucifixions were instituted by the Romans as a brutal mode of punishment to deter other criminals from breaking the Roman law. So the Romans' crucifixions would usually take place in a public setting so that other people would see it, and it would cause people to not defect from Roman law as they see these criminals suffering the greatest form of anguish known to man at the time. So this is number one in your bulletin, if you've got your bulletin with you. In the early first century, the cross was a picture of torturous, painful death, reserved for terrible people deserving of death. The cross was for criminals. The cross was for the worst of society's people. The cross was a message to people of how terrible it was to break the Roman law. From the Greek word for crucifixion, we get our English word excruciating. The cross was the most excruciating form of death. Before being hoisted up on the cross, Roman soldiers would lay down the cross and lay the culprit on the cross. In this instance, it's Jesus. And he would be laying on the cross, and his arms would lay out on the cross. Now, the piercings of the nails would most likely go in the wrist and not in the hand, as the hand wouldn't provide enough support for the weight of an adult male or an adult in general. And so they would pierce the wrist, and the wrist bone would keep the body from sliding off. In John 20:27, Jesus says to Thomas, when he reveals himself to Thomas, "See my hands." So we often think of the piercings being in his hands, but the Greek word for hands, which is scheros, is commonly a reference to the entire limb, the arm, the wrist, the hands, the whole thing. So it is most probable that Jesus was pierced in the wrist. Now, why is this important? I'll tell you. Dr. Frederick Zugabe says, the piercing of the median nerve, which runs through your wrist with the crucifixion nail, causes pain so incredible that even morphine would have no effect. Zugabe describes the pain as, quote, severe, excruciating, burning pains like lightning bolts traveling the arm to the spinal cord. Rupturing the foot's plantar nerve with a nail would have the same horrible effect. And they lay Jesus down and they put one nail through his wrist and one nail through his other wrist, creating the greatest and most severe amount of pain that a person could probably feel while remaining awake. And then they put his feet on the cross together and they put one spike through both feet, piercing his plantar nerve as well. So he's got pain shooting from all limbs to his body. Now, that's not even the worst part. In that pain, you hang for hours. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. 6 hours. The position of the hanging created a unique situation where your lungs were compressed into your diaphragm. So your diaphragm muscle that would push up and allow you to breathe was pressing against your lungs because you're hanging like this and your weight of your body is weighing down and your lungs and your diaphragm are squishing together. So to breathe, you'd have to pull yourself up to get a breath. Now, I think a lot of us have maybe heard that before. And I've even heard that Jesus probably died of asphyxiation, but the reality is, every time he pulled up, he was creating pressure on the median and the plantar nerves because he had to push up on the nail and push up on the nails on his wrist. And so in order to get up to get a breath, he was creating a shooting pain like a lightning bolt through his whole body from his hands and from his feet. So to consider for a moment that I could just give up my breath, or I could suffer the anguish of another breath. He wasn't just like, "Oh, that was exhausting." Okay. It was pain beyond recognition just to catch a breath for 6 hours. Obviously, crucifixions were not meant to last long. Roman guards couldn't leave their posts, so to hasten death, they would break the tibia and the fibula of those being crucified. That's the shin bone, the lower leg bones. And so they would break those because if your legs are broken, you wouldn't have the ability to push up on that nail to get yourself to catch a breath, and so you would run out of breath. You would suffocate. Well, actually, asphyxiate, and you would die quicker. So breaking the legs of the criminals on the cross would cause pain to happen quicker, and the Roman soldiers could get the bodies off the cross and be done with their job sooner. It was really just them being lazy. At the expense of people hanging on the cross and their lives. The causes of death from crucifixion were cardiac rupture, heart failure, hypovolemic shock, acidosis, asphyxia, arrhythmia, or a pulmonary embolism. Now, you can debate this, but it is most likely that Jesus died from congestive heart failure. Okay? Jesus most likely died from congestive heart failure. And it fits Scripture's description of the events. In John 19:34 says, his side was pierced and blood and water poured out of his side. Now with congestive heart failure comes a pulmonary edema. And what that is excess fluid that builds up in the lungs, at the bottom of the lungs. And so when Jesus' side is stabbed by the soldier, you got to think about the angle. The soldier's approaching Jesus. He's up on a cross, and the soldier's taking his spear, and he's going to pierce him from about a 45-degree angle from the ground, which means before he gets to his heart, he first has to go through his lung, because the purpose was to puncture the heart to make sure he's dead, to bleed out. So he punctures the bottom of the lung to get to the heart, and by puncturing the bottom of the lung, he ruptures the pulmonary edema, and what comes out is the excess water, which is why in John 19:34 it says, he pierced his side and blood and water poured out. Jesus' body couldn't take the punishment of the cross. Now, if you consider for a moment, which something that I just, this is one of my favorite points in all of Scripture, that people were standing on the cross going, if you're the king of, if you're God, like you say you are, call down the angels. I mean, the temptation to be like, okay, sure, angels, let's make this happen. Let's show them who's king. Let's show them who created them. Let's show them who's the boss. Let's teach them a lesson. And he is full of grace and love and mercy towards you. He's not thinking, I so badly want to show you how great I am. That's selfish, but it wouldn't be selfish because he is the king of the universe. So it wouldn't be selfish, but instead of thinking of himself, which would be completely validated, what does he do? He thinks of us. He's like, I can't. I can't show you how great I am. I can't call down legions of angels to destroy this scene and lift me on high because that is not the Father's will for me and that is not the Father's will for his people that he has chosen. It's not God's will for the beginning of the church. I must die. There must be blood. When we see Scripture, when he talks about blood, he's talking about death. There must be death. There must be blood if there's going to be forgiveness. And God has people to forgive. I have to die. Now, this is why Jesus is God and we are not. And this is why Jesus had to die for sins and it wouldn't have been good enough for us. This is why I'm not Jesus, because I'd have been like, angels, let's do this. And it would have been this awesome scene of destruction and killing Roman soldiers and bringing one guy off the cross and making the other guy not get off the cross and show everyone my power, and it would be recorded in history for this awesome, great moment. But it was a temptation to interfere with the gospel. You see it in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan comes to tempt Jesus. He tempts Jesus. We think of Jesus as the story of Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4 as a story that is about, or a historical story that is about Jesus rejecting temptation by the power of God's word. Now that's true, that's there, but really what's happening is Satan sees Jesus as the Savior of the world, and his purpose there is to get Jesus eventually to the point where he throws himself, because his last temptation to Jesus is, hey Jesus, throw yourself off of this temple. Well, what's going on at the temple? There's hundreds of thousands of people at the temple worshiping who? God. Waiting for who? The Messiah. And he says, throw yourself from the temple. What's going to happen if you throw yourself from the temple, Jesus? His angels will come by and swoop you up. That's what Satan wants. I'm almost willing to bet that Satan would send his demons to come and swoop up Jesus so he wouldn't land on the ground and die. Why is that what Satan wants? Because he wants Jesus to throw himself off the temple in Matthew chapter 4 and for either the angels or the demons, someone, to come and catch him in front of everybody and see Jesus not land but then float in the air and not die via a miracle in front of hundreds of thousands of worshiping Jews, and they would all fall down before him and say, you are the king, let's crown him the Messiah and the king, and they would worship him, and they would make him king. And he would go from humble beginnings to glory by skipping the cross. That's what Satan wanted, to skip the cross. You can't skip the cross. The story of the cross is everything to the gospel. And you can't skip the cross. And Satan tempted Jesus with things that would allow him to skip the cross. He wanted Jesus to get fame and glory. And that's why Jesus is always like, don't tell anybody. I just healed you. Don't tell anybody. Don't go back and tell your priest. But don't tell everybody. And people were trying to grab him and get a hold of him. He would have to slip away and go away and be alone with the Father. Because people wanted to make this guy the king. And he's like, that's not God's will for me. My will, God's will, is that I go to the cross and die. So as he's hanging on the cross, you've got to be thinking, as they say to him, he's suffering. Imagine the pain, the nerves that are shooting through his whole body, the beating he just took for hours. For 3 hours he got beaten before he went on the cross and hung for 6 hours in pain, and he can't breathe, and they're mocking him, and they spit on him, and they say, call down the angels. He's got to be thinking, I really want to. But then he's got to think back to 3 years ago when he started ministry and Satan tempted him. And he goes, imagine if I gave in now, how worthless resisting that temptation would have been. All the temptation he resisted for 33 and a half years of his life would have been worthless if he had given in and not followed God's will. So he hung on the cross. In the most significant amount of pain anyone could face. Number two in your bulletin. Why all these gruesome details? I know some of it's a little nauseating even to think about. There are two reasons why. Number one, so that you can understand the way in which crucifixion was viewed in the first century. And this is very important. You'll see why in a minute. Number two, so you can understand the amount of suffering endured by Christ. And that suffering is a suffering that we deserve to incur. That's our pain. That's our suffering. That's our sin that is killing Jesus on the cross. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm not. I don't want you to feel guilty. Guilt is a weapon of Satan. Conviction is a tool of the Lord's. I want you to feel convicted. I want the Holy Spirit to tell you that's your sin that put him on the cross, but he offers you life. So we need to see the importance of the cross. Now, once Jesus dies on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea asks Pilate if he could take Jesus' body and bury him. Matthew 27, you should have your bookmark in there, remember? So flip over to Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60. Matthew 27, 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance to the tomb and went away. Number three in your bulletin. The tomb signified finalization of one's death, or closure. The tomb was closure. It was the final step. The tomb is game over. You're done. We're going to take this giant rock. We're going to seal it over your tomb. You are finished. That is what the tomb meant. The cross was a picture of death. The cross created fear. The cross created pain and suffering and anguish and torture and death and excruciating pain. An excruciating death. It was a picture of death. When you saw the cross in the first century, you were in fear. When you saw the tomb, you thought, it's over. It's done. Death. Final closure. That was the image of the cross and the grave in the first century before Jesus. Number four in your bulletin. If you lived in the time of Christ, your perception of the tomb was one of closure. The tomb symbolized the end of life and victory of death. Now, we often hear the phrase victory over death because we talk about Jesus' victory over death. I'm telling you, the tomb was displaying victory of death. Death has victory when you look at the tomb. That's the first century perception. If the story ends there, with the cross and his death and the tomb as death's victory, there would be no hope and there would be no transformation for you or for me or of the cross or of the tomb, of the grave, just finality. But the resurrection totally and completely transforms the cross, transforms the grave, transforms the tomb, transforms you, transforms me, it transforms the story, it transforms history, transforms the future. Which is why I said earlier, when Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 15, he's like, if the resurrection isn't true, then nothing's true. Then the gospel means nothing. Then the death of Jesus means nothing. If there's no resurrection, there's no life. If there's no resurrection, there's no gospel. In Romans 10:9, Paul says, believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth. So you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart. Why does he say, believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead? Why doesn't he say something fuller, like, you have to believe that Jesus is God, you have to believe that Jesus died on the cross, you have to believe you're a sinner, you have to believe, and then you have to say this prayer. You know, like, why doesn't he, like, why does he say all you have to do is believe is that Jesus rose from the dead? Because the resurrection, when Paul says, just believe that he rose from the dead, he's saying the resurrection is the total encompassment of the entire gospel. So the resurrection, by believing in the resurrection, you automatically believe in the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the whole entire gospel up to the resurrection, which is finished in the resurrection. So to believe in the resurrection means you believe in the entire gospel, which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are to be pitied above all people if the resurrection is not true, because we believe in a false gospel. But Paul's claim in 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection is real. And resurrection of dead people happens by the power of God. And Jesus Christ has been resurrected. And he's the first resurrected person to rise from the grave and never die again. He's the first to get a new body. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Elijah raised a kid from the dead in the Old Testament. There's other situations where people have been raised from the dead. I mean, imagine Lazarus when he wakes up from the dead and he's like, I'm alive! I have to die again? Like, that's got to be a really harsh reality when you've already died and you got to look at death again. Jesus rose from the grave and he's like, I'm resurrected. I have a new body and I will be in this body for eternity. He's the first. And according to Romans 6, everyone who follows after him, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are crucified with him, according to Romans 6, 1 through 3, or 1 through 6. And not only are you crucified with him, but if you're crucified with him, you're raised with him. So by believing in Jesus, you share in his death and you share in his resurrection, meaning you share in eternal life. By believing in his death and his resurrection, you get eternal life. You don't owe him anything. You don't pay with your good works. You don't pay with duty. You don't pay by going to church. You don't pay by paying money to the church. It's not how you get to heaven. You have to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and believe in the resurrection, because the resurrection encapsulates the entire gospel message. That is why today is so important. The date. Sunday, April 9th. Jesus' 33 and a half year old body has been in the tomb since Friday, and it's the third day. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the wife of Cleopas, with a few other women, come to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus with spices, saying, how will we get the stone rolled away? But then they get there, and the stone is rolled away. And there's an angel sitting on the stone. He says, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is what? Risen. Now we hear that, we're like, woo! Yeah, Jesus is risen. And we're excited because it's Easter and it's Sunday. And we love Easter because we have the risen Christ. But the women are like, excuse me? He's what? So this is what Mark 16 says. Trembling and astonishment had seized them. They weren't like, sweet, we knew it was going to happen. They were like shaking in fear. And it says, In Mark 16, they were afraid. And then the angel instructs them, go tell the disciples and Peter what you just saw. And they run back to tell the good news. And Matthew 28 says, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and what? Great joy. Fear and great joy. They're shaking in fear at the thought of Jesus having now come alive, and they have to go back and tell Peter and the disciples that Jesus isn't there, guys. There was an angel there who said he's alive, and the stone was rolled away, and they're going to be like shaking, and their voices are going to be trembling, and they're going to be like terrified, but they're going to be kind of like, I'm happy, but I'm really freaking out right now, because they're full of joy, but they're full of fear, because it's an awe-striking kind of moment. The first people to hear about the resurrection. Peter and John are like, what? So they take off and they book in it. And John gets there first, but Peter's the one who goes straight into the tomb. And they're like, what? Did he tell us about this? Go get your Old Testament. I want to see what it said. And they're, you know, they've got to be like, where is he? They're just blown away. And then all of a sudden, the angel tells them, he told you about this. He told you he was going to rise. So in astonishment and fear, they depart, and that evening, guess who shows up? Jesus. To the disciples. Shows them his wounds. They barely recognize him. He's got a new body. The women ran past him in the garden. They didn't see that it was Jesus. They ran past this guy. He looked enough like Jesus for them to notice him, but he looked different enough, which is an indication about what our resurrection bodies will be like. When we are resurrected from the grave and we get new resurrection bodies, we will look similar to what we look like, but we will be new and perfected. Okay? So Jesus looks different, but they know it's him. And Thomas is like, nah, I don't know. So Jesus shows him his wounds, and there are these questions, and he's alive, and he's risen. They've got to be going, what happened, Jesus? I thought you died. I thought this was over. And he's like, this is the best part of the story, guys. I'm alive. I had to die. Now you understand why I had to die. And now you understand why I said I was going to tear the temple down, and 3 days later I would be raised up. I was talking about me. Like, they've got to just be like, a flood of theological thoughts of 3.5 years just poured in their brain, and they're enlightened. And before Jesus ascends to heaven for good for the time being, he indwells them with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit enlightens them to all the things that Jesus ever said or did, and they are just, everything goes off. Every theological concept and doctrine about the gospel and about his resurrection and about truth goes off in their brain, and they just start writing scripture and preaching the gospel and building churches. Gospel is a completely transformative idea. It is the most transformative thought in the universe. It's the only thing that can take a dead person who's going to hell and give them a new life and send them to heaven for eternity. Nothing else can do that. There's no makeover you can put on your face that will give you that drastic of a change. There's no number of pounds that you can lose on your body that will give you as drastic of a shift from eternally condemned to eternally secure in heaven. It is the greatest gift anyone has ever given you. And if you don't have it, I'm offering it to you right now. If you do have it, I'm offering you to cherish it right now and to bring worship to him. 1,986 years ago, Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. And that was the day when Jesus transformed the cross. And that was the day when Jesus transformed the grave. And that was the day that Jesus transformed you. The resurrection has turned the cross, once a symbol of torturous, life-ending, painful sufferings, into the Christian symbol of hope and eternal life. It used to be feared, and now we wear it on our necks and put it in our churches. The resurrection has turned the tomb, once a symbol of death, death's power over life, into the Christian symbol of life and victory. Now we display the tomb as the end zone in which Jesus scored the winning touchdown. It is the place where victory was won. The resurrection transformed all that was meant for final and eternal death into instruments for God's glory and instruments of eternal life. So that in Christ's resurrection, you could share in his victory over sin and death, and God would be glorified in his son's victorious conquering of all that was meant for destruction. So everything that was meant for destruction, Jesus transformed into instruments for God's glory. And you and me were headed in the same direction towards destruction. And because of the transformation of the cross, and because of the transformation of the grave, because of the transformation of what is meant for death into becoming something that is meant for life, you too can be transformed from death to life. That is the gospel message. And that is the power of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father God, we ought to be on our knees before you in fear and in trembling. We ought to be laying on the ground, weeping over our sin, like Isaiah saying, "Woe is me, for I'm in the presence of a holy God." When we consider the length at which you went to buy our lives, to purchase our souls, through your death of your son, Jesus Christ, and through his resurrection, we experience eternal life. So, Father, as we leave today, as we worship you one last time in song, I pray you would produce in us a great, great passion to sing loudly for you and to sing a song that makes our hearts full of joy as we worship you. And then as we leave, to live out the gospel, to love the gospel, to cherish the gospel, and if we don't know it, to fall on our knees and beg you for salvation. This free gift you have offered us, no payment required, just eternal life for saying yes to the resurrection. Father God, there is nothing more important than you being glorified. And in us being saved by your grace brings you so much glory. Be glorified this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.